The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, that would be on page 47. If you don't own a Bible, after the service, please feel free to go to the info table and you can take one as a gift from Park Church. Exodus 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gwen. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. You made it through the cold, snowy weather. You did it. If this is your first winter, spring in Colorado, yes, it always does this. It's just warm and cold and warm and cold. It just taunts you with like, maybe it's spring. Nope, not. It's not spring yet. We're going to hang on. Thanks for coming. I'm thankful that you're here. Before we get into the text, we're going to pray. But before that, I have one announcement for you. We as a church, I think it's really important as the people of God to be gathering together on Sundays, week after week, to worship Jesus together, to feast on his word together, to spend time together in community in a context like this. But we also think it is as important to be gathering together in smaller communities, living life together, learning how to follow Jesus together in smaller communities where you can be more particularly known, where you can use your gifts to care for one another in more relational, kind of organic ways. And so we structure that through what we call gospel communities. So many of you are familiar. We have, you know, 40 to 45 gospel communities around the city. So many of you are involved in those gospel communities. You're serving people, loving people, building friendship, in the word together, praying together, living on mission together. And many of you have led gospel communities and we're thankful for you. There are a number of people in our church as our churches continue to grow that aren't yet connected to a gospel community. Some haven't taken steps to get connected. Others have taken steps, all the steps we have. And we just don't have enough gospel communities really to facilitate the people that are coming to Park, which is an exciting problem to have, but it's a problem. And so I want to ask you just to consider, if you're in a gospel community or have been leading for a time, or maybe you're not even in one, but you've been following Jesus for a while, just to consider, would it be possible that God might call you to help start a new gospel community? That can sound really daunting, and it can be. There can be challenges, of course. I don't want to minimize those. But really, it's creating space, opening up space to be able to gather together with people in a home, just to be in the word together, to pray together, to build friendship together, and to invest in one another's lives with your particular gifts. So you might say, I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. I'm not sure if I'm equipped or have the capacity. You don't have to sort through all of those things if you think, actually, I'm interested. I'm just interested in maybe. And I would be willing to do that. What we do, James is going to send out an email tomorrow, just with a short form where you just kind of designate that you're interested, and we can walk with you through a process to help you sort out whether it's a good fit for you right now with your life and your situation. But we're desiring to see some new groups get started, and we need people that would be willing to lead those groups. And so we'd love to talk with you about that, lead you through it. I want to ask you to pray about it, open up your heart and say, maybe I could serve in that way. Maybe it's open up your house, or maybe it's lead if somebody else were willing to host. And so we can help you sort through that, but we'd ask you to pray about it. God's doing beautiful things to build and to grow this church, and you all have done really a phenomenal job investing in one another's lives. We want to continue to help move that mission forward by multiplying and starting more groups for the people that God's bringing to this community. Sound good? It's a good problem. It's a good thing. But let's pray that the Lord would be working amongst us in that way. I want to pray here. We're going to be picking up in Exodus chapter 4, but it's a part of the scene from last week in Exodus chapter 3 where the Lord is actually speaking to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And as powerful as that passage is, it's overwhelming to think that his intention is actually to speak to us today, that his spirit is here, and he intends to speak to you today, that like the very real God is as real today as he was in the burning bush, and his spirit is as present here, even though you can't see him, as his presence was real in the burning bush, and he intends to speak to you in very real, powerful ways. So let's ask him to speak in power and to open up our hearts to be responsive to his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you right now, and so we thank you for your promise that you would be with us always. And so we ask that you'd awaken us to that reality, not just our heads, but our hearts, that you are with us. You said you would be, and so you're with us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak in power to us today, that you would awaken us to the realities of this world that we tend to kind of like often idly kind of navigate through, but you'd open up our eyes to the dynamics of a world that is separated from you, of the redeeming love that you want to show the world, to draw people back into relationship with you, and of the role you've called us as your people to play in this. And so I want to ask, God, that you would create a wave of joy and of passion and of love, not just for you, but for our neighbors, for our city, and for this world, and that you would, through us, like really ordinary, inadequate, incompetent, like people, just ordinary people, that your power would just be put on display in ways that would change the course of this city. Thank you for the people that are worshiping you all around the city and other churches and all around this world. And would you pour out your grace on all of your people, that we would know your love, but we would also passionately share that love with those around us. And so we need you for this, Jesus. We need you desperately. Would you work in power today? In Christ's name, amen. There is a problem. There's a problem in this world. There's a problem amongst us. There's a problem inside of us. And when we talk about this problem week after week after week, but I think if we don't kind of like slow down and pay attention to the problem, then what God's doing in the story of Exodus and what God's actually doing in the story of the world is just never going to make much sense. There's a problem, and it's actually a problem of epic proportions. And the story of Exodus that we're in the middle of right now is a story about what God is doing to fix that problem. What God is doing, what God has done in the past, is doing now, and will do in the future to bring resolution, to bring redemption to that problem. The story is about what God's doing to rescue the world from a desperate situation. And that's what the story of Exodus is about. And at the heart of this chapter, in Exodus chapter 4, is this pretty simple but very significant message, that God has called us as his people to engage in his rescue mission for the world. That God has actually called us as his people to engage in, to participate in, to actually pay attention to and to actively participate in his mission to rescue the world, to actually solve, to redeem, to fix this problem. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show that to you in this passage. I want to dive right in because there's a lot happening in the passage that I think is significant. But I also want us to have time to kind of like get the context and make sure we pay attention to the context. Because where we pick up in Exodus chapter 4 is in the middle of a conversation between the Lord God Almighty and a man named Moses. And this situation is going to make more sense to us as we go through. But I want to dive right into the first main point, which we're kind of already talking about. And here's the main point that I want us to kind of hone in on. There is a problem. Like, you should write that down if you take notes. It's not hard. There's a problem, and it's a significant problem. It is an epic problem. And the story of Exodus is about God dealing with that problem, right? Or like any story that you're reading, you're kind of like introduced to a problem pretty early, and the problem's begging for resolution. And we've already been introduced to the problem in Exodus 1 and chapter 2. And the people of Israel are in this kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of brokenness, separated from the presence of God. And they're experiencing life in this oppressed state. They're experiencing oppression and slavery and affliction and brokenness and pain. It's not just outside of them from the Egyptians. It is inside of them. It's in their heart. And this brokenness has plagued their life for generations now. For 400 years at this point. And Moses, who had grown up in Egypt around this problem, at one point in his life, 40 years before this point, cared so deeply about that problem that he actually saw an Egyptian man oppressing and beating a Hebrew man who is one of his own people. And he saw that, and because of The weight of that problem, he actively engaged. He sought to avenge his fellow Hebrew. He actually killed the Egyptian in an act of vengeance against the Egyptian oppression. And because of that, there was kind of a call out on his own life, and he fled away from Egypt, and he's now been in the wilderness for 40 years. And it seems when we get into this passage that Moses has disengaged. He hasn't just been in the wilderness kind of like waiting to go back. It seems because of the tone of this passage, there's a problem. Moses knew about the problem, but he is now disengaged. He's not paying attention to the problem. And God's going to intervene and call him to re-engage in this mission. But I want to start off by just kind of bringing us into that reality for our own life, that we live in a world, and in this world, there is a problem. And it's really significant. Like, as human beings on this planet, all of us, from the get-go, right out of the gates, we turn away from our Creator, and we start trying to build our life apart from His presence. And we're building it on the sand. And this whole world and our neighbors and our coworkers and many of us have spent so much of our life building our life on the sand. And that problem is really, really significant. There's a story, some of you are familiar with what happened in 2017 around the Fire Festival. You guys familiar with the Fire Festival? Some people? All right. So Netflix documentary and a Hulu documentary about it. And as a pastor, I'm always like giving recommendations is never wise, because you have different standards in this room. And so anytime somebody's like, hey, what TV shows are you into? I'm like, well, it depends on if you're judgmental or not. Because if you're judgmental, then This Is Us is the only show I like. I mean, it is. It is so great. Family friendly. That said, whatever. This documentary is interesting, if not a little bit sketchy at points. But the Fire Festival, here's what was going on. A guy named Billy McFarlane, who's an entrepreneur. I say was an entrepreneur because he's currently in jail for fraud because of this. So he had this idea to start this app. It was going to do booking stuff for different celebrities and make it easy for people to book celebrities and musicians to be at different things. And so to kick off this kind of like huge advertising event, to kick off this new service he was going to provide, he was going to throw like an epic party. So him and his business partner, Ja Rule, decided they're going to throw this party, and it's going to be like Woodstock. It's going to be a music festival like Woodstock, but way better. It's going to be on an island in the Bahamas, a private island in the Bahamas, and it's going to be like the party of all parties, and anybody who's anybody is going to want to be there. And they're going to charge a lot of money, and they're going to stay in tents, but it's going to be like luxury cabanas, and there's going to be these kind of like gourmet chefs, these kind of celebrity chefs, and the food's going to be awesome, the drinks are going to be awesome. And to advertise for the party, they actually hired all these kind of world-famous models to come and to go to that island and to get all this footage of just like how amazing this party is going to be. And so they took this footage and they pushed it through social media and all these social media influencers in this kind of like coordinated effort to just blast the sort of like social media world with this sense of this party that you have to be at. Like, it is going to be paradise on this island. Everything that your heart could ever long for, it's gonna be available to you on this island, and it worked. The advertising worked, for the record. The advertising worked. Like, thousands upon thousands of people got really interested in this, and they started seeing like these images and these videos of beautiful people in this beautiful place having all these drinks and food, and it just like it captivated people in the sense like I have to be there. Started driving a lot of people to pay incredible amounts of money, thousands upon thousands of dollars, to get tickets to this and to arrange travel to be able to participate in this party. Meanwhile, as the party was coming closer, all of it was actually falling apart. Everything fell apart. They had this idea that they could make life awesome for a lot of people, but they didn't have the ability to make life awesome for a lot of people. Everything started falling through. The musicians started falling through. The housing situation started falling through. The island itself fell through. The food situation started falling through. Plumbing, just kind of like standard like living things started falling through. But they kept trying and kept telling people, sending out this footage, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be awesome. And everybody was so pumped, and they finally come to this island, and they get to the island, and they're not even allowed to go to the tents yet, because instead of being these like luxury tents, it's now like FEMA tents with soaking wet mattresses. Right? Like that, And instead of like being gourmet food, it's going to be prepackaged sandwiches and little boxes, and there's no music that's going to happen. And everything they had promised, none of it delivered. None of it. And so they get the people to the island, and because none of it's ready, they just kind of like stacked them in this area and just started just shoving liquor down their throats, like just drink, 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 drink. And everybody's like, this is going to be awesome. Even while they're on the island, they're still kind of in this delusion, like this is going to be the greatest party ever, until they finally, like the reality of the brokenness, the reality of the disaster of what it was, finally hit them when they saw all their tents and everything just collapsed. And within 24 hours, everybody's trying to get off the island. There aren't enough planes to get them off the island. They're stuck in these airports waiting to be rescued from this disaster. And then tons of lawsuits were filed against Billy McFarland, Ja Rule, the different models that promoted it, because they had lied to them. They had deceived them into thinking they could give them this life. And the people bought it hook, line, and sinker. And then what it ended up being was an absolute disaster. And I think it is one of the most powerful microcosms or little stories about the reality of life in this world today. There are all of these promises about how amazing life can be, how incredible it can be. It can be like paradise. And all you have to do is pay thousands of dollars. All you have to do is sacrifice your energy and work your life to be able to get this life that the world is promising you. And that influencers, whether it's social media or any other type of influence, the type of family you grow up in, the people you work with and your neighbors, and us, we are also the influencers. We're all saying life can be wonderful and you can get all the things your heart ever wanted without God. And that is a disaster. It is a life built on the sand, and it will collapse. If it has not collapsed for you already, it will collapse, and you will be desperate to be rescued. You will be desperate to be redeemed, to be set free, to be liberated from the disaster. There's a problem, and so many of us are just kind of like living into this problem. We've turned away from the God of life, and we're trying to create life apart from him, and it will not work. But not only will it just kind of like not work, but it's also active rebellion against the God of the universe. And so we don't just stand in this like, well, we'll try it out as long as we can. We also stand under the judgment of the God of the universe. Like, judgment, ugh. You know, yes, there's a God who made you. And to reject his reign and to turn from him and try to build our life and take all the gifts he gave us in this world, beautiful, beautiful gifts, and try to enjoy them and use them for our own gain apart from him is treason against the king of the universe. It is. And you're like, that's hard. It is hard. And it's real. And my job is to tell you what's real in God's word, not what's easy or what feels good. There's a problem. There's a problem, and it's inside of us, and it's outside of us, and many of us have chosen to disengage. To disengage the problem. We're going to try and build our life. We're going to try and have a good family and a good house and a good job and good retirement and good relationships and just like not pay attention to the problem. And just distract ourselves and just drink a little bit more, like whatever drinking is for you. Like distract yourself a little bit more to not pay attention to the problem. And we cannot do that. Too much is at stake. There's a problem. And the beautiful thing, and the next thing I want you to see kind of even in this context, is that God is on a mission to fix the problem. God has engaged. God is on a mission. And in this passage, in Exodus 3 and 4, it is God engaging the problem. It's God paying attention to the problem, not just to kind of push people aside and say, like, enjoy your disaster separated from me. He's actually engaged to redeem, to rescue, to bring people out of that darkness and to bring us into relationship with him. I want you to pay attention to what is actually one of the hardest passages in this text. For the record, there is a weird passage coming up here in this sermon. That's not this one, but it's coming up. That'll be super fun. So, but this one's a hard passage. Look with Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, this is him calling Moses, and he's basically said the same thing in chapter 3 already, so we're not going to spend a ton of time here. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, he's calling him to re-engage, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. We'll talk about those in a moment. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That's confusing, and we're going to hone in on that question in a few weeks. What's the relationship between Pharaoh hardening his heart and the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and what's that all about? It's really important, but we're going to focus on that in a couple weeks. But here's what I want you to see. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me or that he may worship me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's heavy. There's something very beautiful and something very painful in this passage. This call that the Lord is actually calling his people, his child, his firstborn son, like those that will inherit all of the world, all that he owns, and he owns everything, that he has a love for Israel, for his people, like a beloved son, a beloved daughter. And he's actually working to bring salvation, to rescue them out of the darkness that they are feeling and experiencing, and to bring them into relationship with him where they can know his love and his nearness and his presence, and they can know joy and life with him. Like the life people are running to try to find at the fire festival that cannot happen apart from God. God is saying all the things you long for are ultimately found in him, and he's on a mission to restore people, to bring people back into relationship with him. But that mission to save includes a mission to judge. And salvation and judgment always go hand in hand. Always. I want you to think about it actually in World War II. Think about the Jewish people in World War II, or really all of Europe. To save people from the tyranny of Hitler and the Nazi regime meant to defeat Hitler and the Nazi regime. Like salvation for the Jews in World War II meant the defeat of the Nazis. It did. It just did. Anytime there's an oppressive regime that is squashing people and oppressing people and pushing people down, to redeem that people is to actually defeat the enemy. It's to conquer the enemy. It's to bring judgment against the enemy. And in this passage and all throughout the Word of God, we're going to see again and again and again that salvation and judgment go hand in hand. And in this passage, what the Lord is saying is, I will come to save my people and to judge their enemies. I will bring judgment on their enemies. And their enemies are all who persist in rebellion against God, all who continue to say, I'm going to build my life and my kingdom apart from you, and I'm going to lead others to do the same. People that persist in that stay under the judgment of God, whereas people that trust in God and actually get to this point that say, there is a problem, I can't fix my heart, I can't fix the world, I need a deliverer, I need a rescuer, I need a savior. God is merciful and gracious and full of love and abounding in steadfast love and kindness and redeeming us and forgiving us and bringing us back into life with him. God is on a mission to fix the problem, and it will include salvation and judgment. Now, when we think about salvation and judgment, it's so significant to see the way God fixed the problem, because ultimately the way God fixed the problem had to deal with the fact that those who he was saving were also worthy of judgment. And so when he comes to save, he also comes to bring judgment upon himself so that we could be forgiven. That when Jesus actually intervenes to redeem us, he doesn't just kind of like intervene to redeem like the people who did good. The people who are like the good people and to judge the bad people. We all are the rebels. And so when he intervenes to deliver, he also intervenes paying the penalty, taking the judgment upon himself that we deserve, that we really deserve. Like, if you don't feel like you really deserve it, if you don't feel like, man, I deserve, like I have turned from him and I deserve judgment, then salvation isn't good news for you, and it's not going to be good news for your neighbors. And it's not going to be good news for the world. And like, I don't know why you're here. If you can get to the point where you're like, no, I do need it. I've turned from the God of the universe. Now the gospel that God has intervened, he's taken that judgment upon himself. He's offered forgiveness and rescue. Now that feels like really good news, not just for you, but for the world. God's on a mission to fix the problem. And here's where we get to the heart of this message. The third point is that God has called us to be engaged in his mission. God has actually called us to be engaged in his mission. He's actually calling Moses in this moment to re-engage, to go back to Egypt and to participate, but he isn't telling Moses to go fix the problem. He's not like, Moses, there's a huge problem in Egypt. Go fix it, man. Says God, God is saying, Moses, there's a huge problem. I'm going to fix it, and I'm calling you to be engaged, not by being the fixer, but by being the proclaimer. That he's supposed to go tell the people of Israel that salvation is coming, and to tell Pharaoh that if he doesn't let them go, judgment is coming. And he's just communicating the news that God is coming to fix the problem. And that him coming means salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who trust in him, judgment for those who reject him. That Moses is called to engage the mission, and God has called us to the same thing, to engage as those who proclaim the gospel, who tell people the good news of what God has done to bring salvation and judgment through Jesus. But Moses resists. And his first kind of like a moment of resistance is right there in verse 1. And it's essentially this. They're not going to listen. Like, nobody's going to listen to this. Nobody's going to believe me. Look what it says, 4:1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord didn't appear to you. And so the Lord gives him three signs. And the first one is this staff, where he's supposed to take this staff that he holds, which is a very ordinary kind of like tool that people would have used for a lot of different reasons. And he's supposed to take the staff, and he throws the staff on the ground. When Moses throws the staff on the ground, the staff becomes a snake, which is terrifying. One, because it's a snake. Two, because a second ago it was a staff, which is just also scary. And so he runs away. This is a guy who's like a shepherd. He knows what it's like to protect sheep. So like, it's not like, oh my gosh, a snake. You know, he's not that kind of guy. Like, there's something dangerous about this snake. And he runs away from the snake, and the Lord says, Moses, come back. Put your hand out and catch it by the tail. So he put his hand out and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. He says, this is that they would believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And what the staff is representing is two things. One, the Lord's ability to use very ordinary things. Like it's a stick. It's a stick. And it's going to become, in this passage, the staff of God. And it will be used throughout this story as an instrument through which God will show his power. A stick becomes an instrument through which God has shown his power, which is metaphorical also for this reality of his ability to use very ordinary, very base things like me and you to do extraordinary things. The stick's not powerful. God is powerful. You're not powerful, and I'm not powerful. God is powerful. And what he's doing in this passage is not just showing his power kind of generally, he's showing his power to defeat his enemy. The fact that it becomes a snake and that Moses is called to just go back and just grab the snake by the tail, which is typically, standard speaking, not a good idea. Like, just shouldn't do that. He does, and it immediately becomes a staff again, showing his power over his enemy. That the Lord has power over his enemy. He has the power to defeat his enemy. And then he gives him another sign. He says, if they're not going to believe that sign, take your hand, put it inside your cloak, and now pull it out. And it was leprous, which I'm just imagining Moses being like, I don't like these signs because you just gave me leprosy. And he says, put your hand back in your coat and take it out again. And it was well. Now, leprosy is something they had no way to heal in that day. And so to show God has the power to actually give life to that which is dead. Leprosy was a disease of death. It was the kind of the decaying of your body before you've died. And to show God has the power to bring life to things that are dead. And then he gives him a third sign. He says, take a cup of water from the Nile River, and when you pour the cup of water out, when it lands on dry ground, it will become blood. Which I just want you to imagine that playing out. He's got the water from the Nile. He's like, please become blood, please become blood, please become blood, you know. And if it doesn't work, it's like very anticlimactic, right? Like he really does trust in these moments. The call is to trust him. Grab the snake by the tail, put the hand in the coat, dump out the cup of the Nile. And in this image, this cup of the Nile is taking the very life source of the Egyptian empire and saying that which they think gives them life. When God pulls back the curtain, this kingdom is not a kingdom of life. It is a kingdom of death. Like the Nile River that brought nutrients to the soil and incredible, like made Egypt this agricultural powerhouse, like the breadbasket of the Middle East and North Africa. Like God could take that source of life and show them what it really is, that apart from him, the things that we think give us life will actually lead to death. And these are giving a foretaste of these signs that are to come in the coming chapters. God is showing that he has the power to defeat his enemies. He has the power to bring life to death, and he has the power to defeat and to judge these kingdoms that are set apart from him. And this is something he would show us so beautifully in the cross, that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's actually showing us that he has the power to defeat his enemy, this enemy of sin and death, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has shown us, he has in history shown us that he has the power to defeat our enemies. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has shown us he has the power to take dead things and make them alive, to take broken things and to make them whole, to take torn apart things and bring healing, to take brokenness and division and to bring reconciliation. He has the power to do it, and he has the power to judge. Through the blood of Christ, we see this ultimate judgment of sin, where Jesus has taken upon himself the judgment of sin that we deserved. And when we look at the cross, when we look at the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to have this confidence. Like, they're not going to believe me? Well, hold on. Do you know what I've done in history? Christ died, and on the third day, he rose again. I can do anything. And they will believe. And at the end of this passage, they do. But Moses doesn't kind of like, he's not content with that. He moves on from, they won't believe me, to, I can't do this. He says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And again, like we saw last week, Moses is actually, what he's confessing is his own inadequacy. He's confessing his incompetence, which is so hard. You know, I see a couple of our elders in the room. Last February, we were on an elder retreat and we were kind of taking a moment apart. We've kind of all went into different areas. We're up in the mountains and we're just reflecting on where are we at right now. And the phrase that came to my mind so clearly when I started getting honest is I felt really, really inadequate. And that was like emotional for me to think about. And we get back together kind of to talk about what we were doing. And I couldn't even, like, I couldn't say the word without like breaking down and crying to say, I feel inadequate. Like I feel weak. I feel like I don't have what it takes. And that was really hard for me because like so much of my life is trying to be sufficient in myself. And Moses is saying, I'm not sufficient. I can't do this. I'm not good enough to do this. And God doesn't say, yes, you are. You're so great. He says, who made man's mouth? Who makes people deaf or mute or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I will be with your mouth. Like it's not the sufficiency of Moses. It's not the adequacy of Moses. It's not the competence of Moses. God can use a stick. And God has said to Moses, not you're worthless. God loves the people he made. You're not worthless. He loves you. He made you. But we are insufficient. We are inadequate. We aren't the key to like the world and our own hearts. We need him. And so to confess our inadequacy, to confess like I'm not good at talking to people about you and I'm not good at moving this forward and I'm not good at like, I can't. It's like, yes, we are inadequate. Take a deep breath. It's okay. It's like what it means to be a Christian is to be like, yeah, I can't do this on my own. It's okay. He loves you and he's with us. He is adequate. So the Lord says, I made your mouth. I'll give you the words to say. And then Moses gets really to the heart of it, which is essentially him saying, okay, I said they won't listen. I said I'm not good, but really what I want to say is I don't want to. I just don't want to. I'd rather stay in Midian and shepherd the sheep of Jethro and go home to my wife and my kids and just kind of live my life. I just want to stay disengaged, to think about telling my neighbors and my coworkers and the city and this world about the love of God, and that people stand in rebellion against the God of the universe, like, that's uncomfortable. It's not near as comfortable as just kind of like staying disengaged. I just don't want to do it. Send somebody else. Send somebody else to do this. Because I'd rather stay comfortable. I'd rather stay disengaged. I'd rather let the fire festival do its thing and collapse. Even though you are on a mission to redeem, and you've called me to participate. And what's incredible about this passage is that the Lord actually acquiesces. He actually accommodates to Moses' request. And he says, all right, I'll send Aaron with you. But it says that the Lord actually, his anger was kindled against Moses. You know, like, the Lord got angry? He did. I've felt that. There's plenty of times where I'm like, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. And I don't want to, and I just feel like there are times where it's like, I love you, son, but you got to stop running from me. You got to stop running from what I've called you to do. And to know, for all of us to say, like, we got to stop running from him. We got to stop saying, I don't know. I don't know if they'll listen. I'm not really good at it. And I'd rather just not. I'd just rather not. And the Lord's saying, no, engage. And he does accommodate, and he does call people that come alongside us, and he does meet us in our weakness. And he will accomplish his mission, whether or not we engage. But the call is, as his people, by the power of his Holy Spirit, not in our sufficiency or adequacy, but engage in the mission. It is too significant. The world needs Jesus. Your neighbors need Jesus. The city needs Jesus. The nations need Jesus. And we know about him. We know about the good news that God has come to bring salvation to this fire festival that's about to collapse. And it's collapsing in people's lives. And we have the news through which they can be set free, through which they can have life. And he's called us to be the bearers of that news. There's a guy named Penn Jillette from that kind of magician duo, Penn and Teller, who's a famous, he's an atheist, and he has this famous quote that I think is just powerful, and it's super convicting all of the time for me. He says this, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and I didn't, and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And the goal is not like guilt us into it. It's just like God's on a mission to redeem the world. There's a real problem. God's engaged and he's called us to participate. Not by fixing the problem, just by telling people. Just by telling people. But what's powerful about this passage is that the agents of the mission aren't like separated from the need for salvation. And that's that weird passage right at the heart of the whole thing. And this weird passage at the end, it's kind of overwhelming what happens. And Moses is writing this passage to make it super clear to everybody throughout the rest of history, he's not the hero. He needs salvation as much as anybody else. Look at verse 24. Every time I read this passage, I'm like, am I reading this right? So God's called Moses to engage, to go back to Egypt. He's getting ready to go. He's on his way. And it says, at a lodging place, on the way, the Lord met him. Wait, who? The Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death? Kind of weird. Like, Moses, go back. You're going to be the way I set my people free. You're going to bring this news. And then on the way, he's going to try and kill him. But don't worry. Don't worry. There's a way out of this. So his wife is like, oh, the Lord's trying to kill my husband, the Lord who called us here. And so I'm going to go to my son and I'm going to cut off his foreskin. I'm going to take the bloody foreskin. I'm going to wipe it on Moses' feet. And then, like, God's going to like let Moses go and we're going to be back to our business. That's weird. And in my opinion, probably one of the weirdest passages in the whole Bible. There's a lot of weird stuff in the Bible, a lot of weird stuff. This one's up there on weird, like, you know, scales. So what's happening? I have no idea. I do have an idea. And at the core of this passage, you have to understand circumcision as the way that people are entering into covenant with God. You'll see this in Genesis 17, that the way God is calling people to engage in this covenant was by circumcising their sons at a very young age, like 8 to 11. They're supposed to circumcise their children. And this was a sign that was pointing to a later thing that was going to come. It was a sign of trust in God that Moses, or by Abraham, and then every subsequent generation, by circumcising their children, they're demonstrating that there's a part of who we are that is actually kind of like, that needs to be cut off, okay? And circumcision is a very graphic, very bloody way of saying that there's actually a cost to our rebellion against God. And to be honest about that reality and to say that part of who we are in our life, separated from God, is needing an atonement. There's a price that needs to be paid. And the circumcision was a sign of that price, not the price, but is pointing to a later day when Jesus himself would come and he would be the flesh that was cut off. He would be the one who shed his blood. And it would be through his blood being poured out over us as his people that we would actually experience forgiveness of sins, cleansing, washing, and we'd be brought into this right relationship with God, not because we paid the price, but because Jesus paid the price for us, that he shed his blood for us. And so this little sign of what's happening is we're seeing Moses as he writes this, he pens this, is saying, I am as worthy of judgment as anybody. I'm not the hero. And the Israelites throughout history got this wrong. They started seeing Moses as the hero. Moses would have said, I am not the hero. The hero's coming. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero who laid down his life, who shed his blood, because we all need forgiveness. That Christianity is not for like the morally superior. It's for those who admit, I need a savior. I need forgiveness. I need cleansed. I need washed. And to know that Jesus laid down his life and rose again to give us life eternal, to bring us as sons and daughters into the relationship with God where we could experience his love forever. Jesus is the only way. He is the one who engaged in the mission. He's the one who laid down his life, bringing salvation and judgment and calling us to know the love of our Father. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you now. I want to encourage you, even as you respond here, as we speak to the God who's here with us, to know, maybe you're here and you're new to Christianity, and like, this is weird. I just want to agree with you. This is weird. There's some weird stuff here. What I want you to hear is there's a God who made you. And he made this world, and he loves you, and he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for you so that you could experience forgiveness and life with him. You were made to know life with him, not in the fire festival of our society that will collapse, but to know it on the rock, on Jesus. He's the solid rock. When all around, everything's giving way, even our own souls, he's this solid rock. I pray that you would know him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, I want to ask for you to consider, God, how can I re-engage in this mission? I don't want to build my life on the sand. I don't want to stay disengaged. How can I re-engage? And maybe even for a moment, just to think about your neighbors and your coworkers, whom you love and you should love and whom you should enjoy and be friends with and learn from them and appreciate them, appreciate who they are, even people who believe different things and think different ways, that we'd have this love for this world, like God has a love for this world, and that God would fill you with his love and would actually move you to courageous, bold speech, kind, humble living, servant-hearted, humble posture towards this world. And so, God, would you help us as your people? Would you lead us in love to those around us? In Christ's name we pray, amen.